Take your Bibles as we read one of the parables in Matthew chapter 19. Actually, this is not a parable. This is an actual story or an actual account. It precedes three parables that we began to look at 2 weeks ago. You follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 13. Verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things I have kept from my youth. Up. And then the idea here is, I still don't have it. So he says, What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If you will be complete, go and sell all you have, give to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven for doing that, and come and follow me. That's how you're going to get eternal life. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of the heavens. But again I say unto you, it is easier, literally, for a camel to go through the literal eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Different kingdom. When his disciples heard that last part, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in the future. And every one that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now this last verse, it's used three times in about three chapters here, from this verse and then two more times up through chapter 23. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. We'll get into that. Turning back here, we want to, again, just kind of summarize where we've been in our study. We've been looking at metaphors. We've been looking at the church as the sheepfold, the new sheepfold. Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and there's new food. That is the epistles. That is grace. That is eternal life. There's new food. They didn't have that kind of food for the Jewish sheepfold in the Old Testament. Then we looked at the metaphor of the temple, where Peter says, they had the temple in Jerusalem. It was made of stones. God actually dwelt in there. Only one person could go in there once a year, and he better have it all right, or he wasn't coming out. But now, today, every born-again believer from the day of Pentecost is a living stone making up a living temple, and not only are you a living temple, but you are a priest. This is all out of 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a priest in this living temple, and there's living sacrifices that you are to make as a grace believer. So we saw that metaphor. And then about 3 weeks ago, we finished up with the metaphor of the body of Christ. Christ the head, every believer from the day of Pentecost being placed into that body in God's mind. By virtue of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by His baptism, doesn't splash water on you. He immerses us into an opinion in the mind of God and invites us to understand and enjoy this same opinion, being in Christ, being perfect. And that's where the body of Christ is. Now, the body of Christ outworking here in time and space is every believer being added to the body as they experience the new birth from the last 20 centuries. The head is directing the members of that body. Each member is connected by joints and tied together by ligaments. And so the spiritual life, your spiritual gift, your proximity to other believers puts you at a certain point in the body of Christ, and you can function to what we've seen several times, the term building up the body of Christ. And how do you build up the body of Christ? It's said over and over again. With that term, building up, you build it up through love. Agape love. God's quality of love. A love I can't manufacture. I can't imitate. By the way, we mentioned the word imitate last week in our Thanksgiving message. The way you imitate. The way you imitate is imitate Paul. By the way, I looked this up. Eight times the word mimic. It's translated follower, but to mimic is used in the New Testament epistles. Three times the verb to mimic or imitate. And here again, it's translated verbally to follow. You're a follower or you follow. One's a verb, one's a noun. And so how do you imitate? How do we imitate Paul when he says, be followers of me, be imitators of me? It's not in our own strength trying to put on an act or do our best to, in our own energy, to act out a part that looks similar to Paul. As Paul let Jesus Christ lord it in his life, as Paul had Jesus Christ indwelling him, he allowed Christ in him to control his thinking and direct his activities and empower him to do so. So when we mimic Paul, we do it the way Paul did it. We have eternal life. We have Christ indwelling. We need to get out of the way. That's how you mimic as a New Testament believer. All right. 2 weeks ago, we came now to our fourth metaphor, and that is the vineyard. And we went back to the Old Testament and we saw that Israel was God's vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, Isaiah says that Israel is God's vineyard. Says it just quite plainly. In Psalm chapter 80, in verse 8, it says that God took out of Egypt His vine in order to plant it in a territory, in a country, in a land that He had provided for them, and He was going to kick out the wild vine, the vine of Sodom. There was a vine already there in the promised land, but this was going to be a vine. And now, what was the vine's purpose? Again, if you look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says it was to produce fruit unto judgment and righteousness. Judgment is to have an understanding of what's right. Righteousness is actually to put it into practice. So there were right activities. And for Israel, they were spelled out under the Mosaic Law. This is how you act right. And over the course of the centuries, Israel continued to fail. Continued. And why was that? Because God was expecting fruit from a group of people who before, or just at the cusp of the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, when they had crossed the Red Sea, miraculously being delivered by the Lord, some days later came finally to Mount Sinai, and there they made a proclamation. All that the Lord says, we will do. That's what the vine was supposed to show, the vine of Israel, that you folks, you said, anything I say, you will do. By the way, what was that? What kind of a statement was that? It was a presumptuous statement. All they had to look at was their track record just weeks earlier, and all they were is complainers, complainers, complainers. And yet they had the audacity to say, all that the Lord says we will do. So the Lord says, okay, we'll see. Now, I'm being a Monday morning quarterback, but I'm going to put myself at the giving of the law. All that the Lord says we will do. The Lord says, okay, for the next 1,400 years up to Christ, you demonstrate how well you can do everything I tell you to do. And what God told them to do was really at the lower level of His righteousness. And remember Peter's conclusion in Acts chapter 15? We know our fathers could keep it, could keep these demands, could keep these expectations. But the vine was supposed to demonstrate justice and righteousness, an understanding of what was right, and an activity built upon right actions. That's what they were supposed to do. And they failed. They failed, they failed, they failed. So now we come to Matthew, and we're coming to a time of transition, because what we're going to get to is John chapter 15, where it talks about a vine, it talks about branches, but there the vine is going to be Jesus Christ, not a nation of unsaved, presumptuous individuals says, Lord, tell us anything, we'll do it. The difference is going to be, or has been, that Israel was the vine with their own strength. When we get to John chapter 15, he's talking about a totally different vine, and the individuals that are going to be producing fruit aren't doing it of themselves. They're not called the vine. They're going to be called the branches that are adhering in this vine. So it's a completely different vineyard with completely different provisions and enablements. So you're going to expect the fruit to be different, right? Well, we'll get into that, not this week. We want to continue to understand this transition from law to grace, from the vineyard of Israel to the vine being Christ, and each member of the body of Christ, each born-again grace believer from the day of Pentecost till this morning, being adhering into that vine as branches, with the ability to bear a certain kind of fruit. And so we look at our... we had three parables that we just touched on 2 weeks ago. We want to precede those three parables, and we're going to run through them quickly this morning again. But we want to precede them because the 19th chapter and what we read for our scripture reading this morning lays the foundation, especially of that first parable in chapter 20. Now, this is what's happening in our scripture reading this morning. A young, well-to-do man, a Jewish man, came to Jesus and he called him good master. Now, I want to dwell on that just for a moment, because Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. So what Jesus was saying is, you've called me by a designation that belongs exclusively to deity. What did the young man do? Did he apologize? He said, oh, I take that back. No, he let the statement stand, which demonstrates what? He believed he was deity. Now let's think in our minds to John chapter 8, verse 24. That if you don't believe, Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, what's that about? I'm the self-existent one. Who's self-existent? Only deity, only God. Back in Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush to Moses, the one in the burning bush is identified several ways. He's identified as the angel of the Lord. He's identified as the Lord This is all in chapter 3. And then when Moses said, whom should I say is sending me? Moses says, the Lord says, tell them I am has sent you. In John chapter 8, Jesus uses that verb form five times. And the last three, especially the last two, it's very definitive, very plainly put, that he's talking about, I'm the one back in Exodus chapter 3, when he said, I am. The last time he says it in John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Then what did they do, these Jews that were arguing with him? They don't sit or stand for what he had just said. They begin to look for rocks to pick up and stone him to death, to throw at him and take his life, because he, in their minds, being a man, made himself God. By what? By saying, I am. This young man, by what we see here, the implication is this fellow had heard about Jesus and had accepted the reality, the truth, that he was God in flesh. So he would not do what? Oh, he would die, but he would not die how? In his sins. He would have his sins forgiven. Okay? So it tells us that he believed that Jesus was the I am. Now, salvation is always by faith. Always by faith. We go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And the Lord took Abram out to look at the night sky, Abram being an old man at this time, and he says, your progeny, your offspring, will be as numerous as the stars. If you can count them, which you can't, if you could count the number of your offspring. And it didn't say that he started counting or anything ridiculous like that. It simply gives us the fact that Abram amened. Amen, that's a Hebrew word for believe. He amened, he said, it is so. It is so. He believed him. He's an old man, he doesn't have any kids, he has no demonstration that this could happen physically or humanly. And yet, Abram says, amen. And then the sixth verse in Genesis 15 says, and God counted it, or the Lord counted it, his amening, his belief, for righteousness. Now, that's very important. When a person is declared righteous, you are saved. When you're declared righteous by God, not by men, not by yourself, when you're declared righteous by God, as Abram was saved at that point. Now, if you want to check that out, just write it down. We're not going to take the time. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 gives us a commentary on Genesis 15, 1 through 6. And there it says it was apart from works. If it was by works, then God owed him what he provided for him. But it wasn't. It was by faith that it might be by grace, unmerited favor. Salvation is always by faith. Always by faith in whatever object God says. And this was only true of Abram, it's not true of you, but his salvation object was children to an old man, that this one, who I understand and I accept as the God of the universe, has told me I will have. And based upon exercising faith toward an unseen promise, he was saved. The exercise of your salvation today is faith in a based upon a historical fact 2,000 years ago that the God-man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to pay for your sins. And it's very interesting. You can tell any unbeliever you run into, family, friends, neighbors, God has already paid for your sins. And right away we might think, well, then they're saved. He's paid for their sins. There's a difference between provision and application. And it's personal faith that applies a provision. And if by faith you don't say, the promise is this, my sins can be forgiven. What He did and accomplished and completely paid for, I believe can be applied to my account. There's your faith. Everything else about the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, is history. It's water over the dam. I don't look back and say, yeah, He actually died and rose again. Well, that's fact. We've got witnesses, you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The thing that isn't a fact, that faith needs to make a fact, is that it will work for me. It can be applied to my account. I was 9 years old when the Holy Spirit hit me over the head. And I realized I was in need. And I realized that Jesus, who was who I'd been hearing Him from my Sunday school teacher, and you know, when they read John 3:16 and so on, that's all true. It's all true. And every person that's taking a breath on this planet today or ever has to come into a reckoning with God, either during their lifetime or in the future, that what God has said and provided as the object of salvation is absolutely true, and it was out of a necessity to direct faith towards that object. At this speed, this is going to take a while. I've got to keep moving here, folks. So, we have this individual that by implication, he's a believer. And by the way, when he goes away sorrowing because he has riches, he goes away sorrowing because the sorrow is because he realizes he's making a choice that he could have this eternal life, but he's not going to because he has made a choice not to. Now, that doesn't make him an unbeliever. We're going to get into some more of the weeds here in just a while. But what that tells us is that this fella realized that Jesus was God. Now remember John 8:24. If you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. During Christ's earthly ministry, by the way, let's take Judas out of the mix because we know he was an unbeliever all along. Let's say the 11. Did they all believe that Jesus was God? Well, they knew that. Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, you said men say this and that, I'm a good man, I'm one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by that declaration of Son, He was equal things with God. So those men knew, the 11 knew, that He was deity. Did they know that He was going to die for their sins and rise bodily from the dead? Well, they heard it. But that wasn't a reality to them. And you can look, I'm not going to give you the verse, but if you want to write it down, you can search for it in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 18. Because there it tells us three different ways on two occasions to these men, and let's take Judas out again, just the 11, heard this, and it just blew right over their head. And yet they were believers. They believed He was the I Am. They were saved just like Abraham, but they had a content of salvation. That content was going to change for those who would become believers after the day of Pentecost, and that's who we're coming to. He wanted eternal life, right? He wanted eternal life. Let's see what. Let's go back now and look at that. Behold, one came and said unto him, verse 16 of chapter 19, Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have, possess it right now, eternal life? Did Old Testament believers get eternal life when they became believers? Is anything said to Abraham besides being righteous? God counted him righteous. He says, and you now have eternal life. Uh-uh. Now, they were going to get it, but not in this life. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The last chapter that Daniel writes here, he says, And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. This is Michael the archangel in the book of Jude. Michael shall stand up the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, that Daniel's people, the Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many, verse 2, of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting, actually eternal life, and some, or the rest, to shame and eternal contempt. There's going to be a resurrection in the future for Old Testament believers and unbelievers. But let's just look at the believers for now. And when they're raised from the dead, what are they going to get then at the resurrection? They're going to get eternal life. Some shall awake to eternal life. That's when Abraham gets eternal life. That's when David gets eternal life. That's when the Old Testament saints get eternal life. When do you get eternal life? As a New Testament believer under the dispensation or the house rule of grace. Well, let's look at 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12, it says, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son." That's where the life is. Why wouldn't it be? God possesses this quality of life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is one of the three. He has eternal life. It goes on to say in verse 12, "He that has the Son has life." The life that's in the Son. If you have the Son, you have the life that's in the Son. "He that hath not the Son of God does not have this life. Upon one of two works that the Holy Spirit has done from the day of Pentecost till this morning, and continues to do to anybody who responds to the good news concerning Jesus Christ, is," let's go to the second one first and then dwell on the first one, "we are seen to be in Christ. We are baptized. We are placed into Christ the moment you believe the gospel." That's one part or one side of the coin of our salvation. The other side of that same coin, salvation, is that Christ is in us. Just write down and look this up, John 14, 20. "At that day," speaking of the day of Pentecost, we're not going to take time to look at John chapter 14, verses 16 and 20 to show you that it's the day of Pentecost. "At that day you shall know in the realm of your experience," not just knowing up here, but you'll know because it's happened to you. "You will know that I am in my Father." How do we know that Christ is in the Father? Because the life and nature that the Godhead shares, we now, by virtue of regeneration, participate in that connection. We keep saying this. I hope it becomes more automatic to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. "He that is joined to the Lord is one quality of spirit essence." You don't become the Lord, but you've got His quality of life. Because remember what I like to, and I'm not the one who originated this. It isn't I get everything, but I'm spot welded. My spirit is spot welded to the spirit of deity, to the Lord's spirit. And you know what that is? That gives me genuine, everything that is genuine to Him is genuine to me. And what He's emphasizing in the realm of His spirit essence is life, His quality. What kind of life? Eternal life. So 1 John verses 5, 11, and 12, if you've got the Son, you've got the life right now. You don't wait until we have a funeral. Here we've had plenty of funerals for believers. And that isn't the time when they went home to be with the Lord. They got eternal life. The moment they were regenerated, the moment they believed the gospel, that's when Christ's spirit was joined to their spirit and they had eternal life. Now you see the difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church? They had to wait till resurrection to get eternal life. You get eternal life at regeneration. They never experienced regeneration. They experienced salvation, but not of the same quality that you do since the day of Pentecost. Oh, things were going to be different. Just read the 14th chapter of John. Don't equate the two. You can't equate the two. They were believers, but they had a different object for their salvation. It was based upon the finished work of Christ, but God says, this is the object I want you to believe. There's a different content to what you got in that salvation, as opposed to what our object today is and the content of what we get. Once again, very simply, what's the content? I'm seen in Christ, and I'm seen how? Finished. Teleos. Mature. Complete. Complete, mature, finished. It's all different English translations in your Bible of the word teleos. And you're teleosed. You're finished already in Christ. That's how you're going to be when you're glorified, and God is now working according to that blueprint to cause me to become more and more like how He sees me. The Old Testament believers never had that. Remember, Israel was a vine who was trying in their own strength to produce justice and righteousness. We're going to see that we're connected to a divine vine, say that 10 times, a divine vine, and we are drawing from the life of that vine in order to produce what God expects and desires. So here we have this young fellow. Let's go back here in Matthew chapter 19. And it says this. He says, good master, what good thing shall I do? Now, did he do anything? Could any Old Testament believer do anything to receive salvation? Did Abraham believe anything to receive salvation? Let me say this. He was saved in Genesis chapter 15 by believing. In Genesis chapter 22, he did something. He took Isaac, his son, up on Mount Moriah, and God told him, he says, give me a sacrifice. And it's interesting, Hebrews chapter 11 says he believed God was going to raise this one because he was the one that God had promised. Everything, the offspring, going to come through this one. Even before his birth, we tried other methods. I tried having children by my wife's handmaiden. God, that's not the one. It's this one. And so, he's saved back in Genesis 15. Well, what's happening in Genesis chapter 22? He's demonstrating the faith he already has, his salvation that he already has back in Genesis 15. But you read what happens there, and he receives blessings because of his obedience. They got forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament because they believed God. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. All of those individuals during his earthly ministry that believed he was God in flesh, the self-existent one, received salvation. They were saved, but they didn't receive eternal life. That was going to be something in the future. This young man knew that. By the way, if you look in your middle column, I have here, it's interesting, Matthew chapter 19, and in fact, looking through most of the Gospels, many of the chapters are listed as at the 33 A.D. Now, I'm not going to get into all the detail of which way to go and why and so forth, but it's interesting that the way this has been timed chronologically is that in John chapter 6, this Bible I'm using has A.D. 31, which comes first, 31 or 33? 31. You read that. Very interesting chapter. John chapter 6. There he says, I'm the bread of life. And he talks about them having eternal life. You see, Jesus had been talking about eternal life for a couple of years in his ministry. And this young man heard it. Had heard it somewhere. Whether he was there up in the Galilee region when John chapter 6 took place, or wherever he heard it, he heard it and he says, I want it now, what do I have to do? And Jesus was going to tell him what to do. There was something to do. Now get this. Do we work for... Well, let's see what happened. He didn't work for his salvation, but to get eternal life. Now watch what Jesus says to him in verse 17. He says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God, but one, that is God." And then he goes on, after he makes that statement, and this fellow doesn't interrupt him or rescind his statement about him being good. He says, "But if you will enter into life..." This guy says, "I want it. How do I get it now?" Jesus said, "Well, if you will enter into life." That is, you aren't going to get it right now, but you'll enter into it. Now, in a little while, he's going to tell you where you go to enter into life. He says, "Keep the commandments." And the fella says, "Which ones?" And Jesus gives him about six or seven here in verses 18 and 19. And the young man in verse 20 says, "Well, I've done all of those things, and yet I don't have it yet. What else should I do?" Well, Jesus set him up. Jesus set up when he says, "You keep the commandments." Because he says, "Give away everything you have and come and follow me." Jesus said, "You have to follow me to do what?" What did he want? Eternal life. Follow me. We said this a couple weeks ago, that word akalutheo, the true word for follow, not dioko or mimiao, those mimic or pursue that are used in the New Testament epistles, but the word akalutheo, it's used probably over 100 times. I probably counted it one time. But it's all in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it meant actually physically following him. Leave your father and mother, leave your children, leave your lands, leave your houses, and follow me. Follow me. This guy had a lot of stuff. I got to make a choice. He says that this is how I get life, this eternal life that I've asked for. But in doing so, I have to give this up. Why did Jesus bring the commandments in, keeping the commandments? Because he was causing this young fellow to understand, who thought he was keeping the commandments, so was one that was preventing him from having what he desired. As an Old Testament believer, he could not have that because what? Because he set other things above God. He had other gods before the true God. And as long as you're obeying the things that you've set up above me being God and me telling you what to do, you won't get eternal life. Now Jesus said, "Sell everything you have and come and follow." Where are you going to follow him? Well, this is about 3 months before the cross. By the way, it's interesting to do this, to read through the different Gospels and just circle the locations throughout there to kind of see a flow of where things were done at and so forth. In this later section of Matthew, he's come down from Galilee, and it says he's down in the coasts of Judah on the other side of the Jordan. So what's today we would call it the country of Jordan. The Arab country of Jordan is the east side. But that's where Jesus was at during this time when he's talking to this young man and when he's going to be giving these three parables that we're eventually going to look at, and probably not this morning. So he wants this life. Jesus has come down here, and it's just about 3 months before he goes to the cross. If he would follow Jesus, he would be doing what the 12 were doing. Even Judas followed him to the last night. He would follow him around, and he would follow him to the cross, and they all scattered, but they regathered again in the upper room. And then Jesus came to them and instructed them after his resurrection, and then about 10 days in the 50 days between Passover and Pentecost, about 40 days had elapsed when he takes them to the eastern side of the temple area of the Mount of Olives, and he ascends up into heaven, Acts chapter 1. And then they're told to go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise from the Father. That promise was what? Given to the Son. The authority to send the Holy Spirit. So they're going to go back there. Now, if this rich young fellow had given up his stuff that was holding him back and followed Jesus for those last 3 months and been with the 11, with the 11 after Judas leaves on the night of before the cross, and he's there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, what did the Holy Spirit begin to do when he was sent? He began to apply what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now they have, by virtue of regeneration, eternal life. Christ's quality of life. God's quality of life. Well, what does that look like? I can bound high buildings. I can bend bars of steel. This life, God's life, He can do anything. But this life is emphasized to us not in the change of physical ability or physical well-being, but in character of new life or from new life. Changed character. Supernatural character. Can I sing it for you? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness and self-control, this is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it was going to look like. That's what this eternal life was going to look like. Not jumping higher than anybody else, not lifting more weights than anybody else, but being able to do something that you nor anybody else could do in your own strength, showing forth eternal life. And this fellow could have had it. And he realized it. And he realized he had made a choice. That's the only reason he sorrowed when he left. If he thought, oh man, this guy's a rube. Yeah, I thought maybe there's something about being God, but now he's just a crackpot. No, he left the same way he came. You're God. You're God. And he gave it up. Now, let's just set this up for next week, Lord willing, if we're back here again. By the way, when I say that, just read the little sign on the door as you come in. Perhaps today. Live like it's perhaps today. So if we come back, we'll pick up with but let's see if we can get through our scripture reading this morning. They talk about it's difficult. Jesus says it's difficult, with great difficulty, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens is a regal realm, kingdom, a regal realm of authority pertaining to government. That's what mainly the Gospel of Matthew is talking about, this regal rule of God the Son. What did John the Baptizer say in Matthew chapter 3? Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Why? Because the King is here. It can all be set up right now. That millennial kingdom promised back in the Old Testament. It can be set up right now. A rich man, to be able to pursue that kingdom, would have to give up his stuff. Jesus goes on to say, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And now I've read the commentaries where they say the needle's eye was this very difficult little gate into the wall of Jerusalem that a camel had to get down on its knees. And now Jesus is saying, camel, needle, needle's eye. That's why the fellows are saying, when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, which is a regal realm of authority in relationship to those who are willingly subject. This is out of Psalm 103. A regal realm where the subjects are willingly subject to Him. That is your kingdom relating to salvation, to those believing righteous spirit beings that didn't follow Satan, and all human beings that have experienced salvation, the kingdom of God. And he says it's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom. And the men picked that up, the disciples picked that up, and they said, well, then who can be saved? They were including themselves. If he can't be saved, we're toast. And Jesus says, well, yeah, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Remember, on there's at least two occasions when Jesus said, when he was going into Jerusalem the last time, he said, if the people didn't cry out, the stones would. He made that comment earlier about he could raise up children unto himself out of stones. That wasn't simply some bloviated rhetorical language. He was saying, I can have children raised up out of these stones. I can have these stones proclaim who I am as I'm coming in. Remember the people were saying Hosanna to the Lord and throwing the palm branches down, and the religious leaders say, tell these people to be quiet. That's blasphemy. Well, the stones will cry out if they don't. You think God couldn't take a camel through a needle's eye? Never had to. He's just telling the impossibility for what we know. But the next verse he says, there's nothing impossible with God. And what he's referring to isn't, I'm going to put on a sideshow and show you camels going through needle's eye. What he says is this, as impossible as that is, I'm going to do something impossible. Not something frivolous like this. I'm going to do something impossible, and that is for a rich man or any fallen human being to have their sins forgiven. That's what I'm going to do. Let's just go a couple more minutes here, and you hold me that. So, after he says that, the fellows say, well, we've given up everything. What do we get? And Jesus says, well, and you have to put the same section of events from Mark chapter 10 together, and we're not going to cross it, but you can look it up. You put the two together, and Jesus essentially said this. He said, in this present time, you'll get houses and mothers and sisters and brothers and fathers and brethren and lands at this time. And then it says in Mark's account, we're going to read what it says here in Matthew, but in Mark's account he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. What he says here, and I'm kind of opening up a can of worms there because it's very interesting what he meant by that, but here in the 19th chapter, the 29th verse, he says, everyone that's forsaken, houses, brethren, sisters, fathers, so on and so forth, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. Mark says, now, at this time. And then Jesus goes on to say, and shall inherit eternal life. And shall inherit eternal life. The day of Pentecost was coming. And some of these Old Testament believers were going to stop being Old Testament believers and they were going to transitionalize into New Testament believers. And Peter and John were at the forefront. They were going to gain eternal life at the day of Pentecost. But for all those, remember there was about 120, it says in Acts chapter 1, about 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And then about 3,000 Jews that came for the Pentecost feast that were living in the Jerusalem area but had recently came from all kinds of lands where they had different languages. 3,000 believed Peter's message, and they traded in their Old Testament salvation for a new content, a better content of salvation. And when I say that, read for yourself Hebrews chapter 11. Those Old Testament believers, they did this and they did that and they struggled here and some deprived themselves even unto death so that they might gain a better resurrection. But they didn't get the promise, it says toward the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and they don't get it before we, the church, gets ours. So, those who died as Old Testament believers, those who never made that transition, when are they going to get eternal life? Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. In the resurrection. That's when they get it. In the resurrection. Now, I'm just going to say this, and then we're going to draw to a close here. The last verse, it says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." And what this applies to is those gaining eternal life, those who were initially with Christ, who never made it to the day of Pentecost, by choice or by death. Remember John the Baptizer, he it was out of his Ballywick. He died. They were going to get eternal life at resurrection. So those who were with Christ first are going to get eternal life last. And those who are last, those who transitionalized, the 120 in the upper room, get eternal life first. They came right at the end. We're going to get into the parable now next week in chapter 20, and from this foundation begin to explain what's going on in parable number 1 in chapter 20, and parable number 2 in chapter 21, and parable number 3 in chapter 21, that all show transition from a vineyard of Israel, or the vineyard from Israel, transitioning now to a whole different vineyard where now Christ is going to be the vine. And if you're a believer here this morning, you've been planted into the vine. You're connected. You're rooted in the vine. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the gospel record. We realize from Matthew 13 that parables were not written. We haven't gotten into them yet in 20 and 21, but parables weren't written to make things easier to understand, but more difficult. Because the parables were given so that believers could understand. We have all of that. As Peter asked, "Why are you teaching in parables?" So that the truth could be hidden, Jesus said, from those without and be given to you. Father, help us to realize that, the Holy Spirit is the one who needs to be our teacher, not a guy up here claiming to say something that he believes might be true, but Father, the Holy Spirit, as we look at Your Word, Father, may Your Spirit add His amen. We're thankful, Father, for the eternal life we have right now. Christ in us can demonstrate that life out through us, the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets us out of the way, and Jesus Christ's life can be demonstrated out through us, and we can direct that fruit to the appropriate people, the appropriate situations, the appropriate targets, day by day. Father, thank You for the distinction. Thank You for the enablement that Israel never had. Oh, they will in the future. Deuteronomy chapter 30, You're going to give them enablement for the law that they have never had. And they'll be able to keep it then. And they'll be able to produce fruit of judgment and righteousness then, but not in their own strength. And Father, we can't in our own strength. We need to abide in the vine so that that life that's in the vine can abide or feel at ease in us. Help us to understand these things, to put them together, to make the distinctions not that we draw, but that Your Word draws, that the Holy Spirit has placed within the Word. He's the teacher, He's the author. Father, we need Him. Bless us into the week with this new life, this new relationship that's never been experienced before the day of Pentecost, but has until this morning. May we not be hindrances of that indwelling life and of our indwelling Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.